You'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 13. We'll be beginning at verse 51, and I want to give thanks to God for Mary Ruth and Gary stepping in as Christopher and Becky have some much-needed time off. So this is Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 51. We will go to the end of the chapter today. But before we read, let us go before God's throne of grace. Oh, Father, it is good that we come to your word. It is good that we sit under your word. It is good that we rest in your revelation. So, Father, set aside any distractions from us and let us attend to your speaking to us through your word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listen carefully. This is God's holy, inspired word. Have you understood all these things they said to him? Yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, the last time we were in Matthew, which was not last week, because we had Corinthians 15 last week, Easter. As we come to another Easter Sunday, because every Lord's Day is a celebration of the resurrection, and it is only because of the resurrection that we are here, and that I can stand here today and declare the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But 2 weeks ago, before that, I made mention that that was the conclusion of the parables, which was not entirely correct, because in this passage we have what many scholars maybe affectionately say, a mini parable. It's a very just kind of little parable. The big parables are gone and done, but so maybe we could say that we're ending with parables today, or we did 2 weeks ago. You can have it whatever way you would like on that. Jesus ask a question in verse 51. He says, have you understood all these things? And they respond, yes. And I want you to note that this is in contrast to what has happened so far. People kept saying, we don't understand. Can you explain it to us? But this time, they don't ask for an explanation to Jesus' question, and they just say, yes, we've understood these. Well, this could hardly be totally true. Because we know the disciples, right? We know that they will struggle after this, that they will question what Jesus has said, that they will misunderstand what he has said. I mean, how many times did he tell them that he would suffer and die and on the third day be raised again, and yet they are shocked on Easter morning? And then they remembered, oh, yeah. Well,
But are they blatantly just lying? Something can be untrue without someone lying, right? There can be something factually that is not right without someone intending to mislead or misrepresent. And I think that's the case that we have here. I think the disciples say, yes, we understand, because they've grown so much. And a lot of times, we don't know what we don't know. That's actually one of the great gifts, is to understand that you don't know everything. But there is a big difference between thinking you know everything and actually knowing everything. Right? Maybe you've encountered people like this. Maybe you are guilty of this yourself in some specific area. You think you know everything, but in fact, you actually don't. Well, they say, yes, we know. We know these things. And what is he talking about anyways? When he says, do you know? What do you know about the? Do you know these things? They say, yes, we do. What things? Well, it's at least the whole of chapter 13. And we've been through that. So I'd ask you, do you know chapter 13? Do you know? Well, you know it in one sense. You know it in one sense, but you don't know it in every sense. One of the things that becomes clear when you go through the parables is you get some of it, but you sense that you're not getting the whole of it. Right? There's more yet to be learned. One of my professors, Dale Allison, notes on this passage, but perhaps we are to view it is simply rhetorical, the question of Jesus. Jesus is not asking for information, of course he isn't, but creating an opportunity to deliver a commendation. Yes, you have grown. Do you understand all this? I know you've caught some of it. And then we come to verse 52. And he said to them in response to this, therefore, You understand all this. Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Now, this is interesting because Jesus is talking to his disciples. This applies specifically to them, but it applies to all Christians everywhere as well. It has implications for us. He's saying to the disciples, you're the scribes. You are now the scribes of the people of God. The role of the disciples in the kingdom is what he is talking about. What is their role? Well, Jewish scribes, on which this is based, were learned in the law or the revelation of God and both taught and administered justice. Isn't it interesting that the administering justice we don't think about? We think about scribes being experts in the law, but they administer justice, aka for us, church discipline. The disciples will now play this role in the kingdom of God, teaching the tradition of the Jewish scriptures, the old things, and the teachings of Jesus, the new things. You see, the scribes, the Old Testament scribes, did not teach about the new things. They taught just about the old things. The new scribes, the disciples, the apostles, aren't going to just teach the new things, but they're also going to teach the old things. They're going to teach both. They're going to proclaim both. The scribes mentioned here are to be different than the Jewish scribes because they need to cover both. One commentator says such Christian scribes would go forth to pass on their new rabbi's teaching and make disciples for him. But this new rabbi is Jesus, the Son of God. The old and the new is the Old Testament and the New Testament, the old covenant and the new covenant.
And they are both things that we need to know about, teach about, preach about, and digest as the church, the whole of the revelation. This training means to be discipled. This mention of training here in this passage means to be discipled,
which is in the passive tense, right?
To be discipled is something that happens to you. It is the same word that we find in Matthew 28 where it says, go and make disciples. It's the same word. It's something which is done to you by the power of the Holy Spirit at work. Thus, Christian discipleship is not a response to Jesus' teaching, but is rather engendered by it, by his call to follow him. This admittedly is a lot to take in. I mean, if you've read the whole Bible, you know that it is a lot to take in. In fact, it is so much to take in that one could be discouraged. Maybe you've been discouraged. I'm reading, but I still don't feel like I know enough. This was a point made in a recent Wall Street Journal article, of all places, talking about Easter and who Jesus is. And not that you should go to them to figure out who Jesus is. You need to go to this to know who Jesus is. But one of the interesting comments made was that the Christian faith is a lot to take in. And the author was right about that. The Christian faith is a lot to take in. There is a simplicity to it, but there's a lot to it. And so they say, one of the problems facing the church is that the Christian faith is a lot to take in, and our culture is simply increasingly undisciplined enough to grasp it. That's really sobering thought. That our culture, by the failing of the educational system, parenting, whatever you want to point it at, it'd also ultimately be godlessness, is unable to process the teaching of Scripture. But this is not simply a problem in our culture. It is a sickness in the church. This is one reason it is imperative that we spend time together in study and in prayer. It can be overcome, but not without effort. While God does the discipling, it is still a lot of work for us. There is no substitute for a time commitment to communion with God. So if your assessment is, yes, I have a lot to gain, I have a lot to know that I don't know yet, I have a lot of area for growth. And when we're talking about growth, we're not just talking about intellectual knowledge. Reading the Bible is more than an intellectual pursuit. It is a process of communion with God. That takes more work than intellectual work. It's going to take an intentional effort. It's going to require, hold on to this, men, but it's going to require that you read. And read a lot. I was given a challenge by someone recently to sit down and read one particular book in the Bible in one setting. There were 16 chapters, so maybe you could try to guess which book it was, but this is not a guessing contest here. But the idea was don't read footnotes, don't read anything, sit down and read the entire book. And the point was,
that's the way God inspired it to actually be read. That's why we preach through books of the Bible, though not a book every Sunday. And I don't think maybe like 1st or 2nd or 3rd John I've done that with, but not a bigger book. I might have read one book in a day, but you know, kind of broken that up. But to sit down and do that, it takes, and it totally changes your perspective of the book. You start to see pieces and how they fit together when you do that. It's an amazing, amazing experience. I commend it. It's going to be hard work. Well, that's the mini parable. Every scribe is be trained in the kingdom, etc. But then we come to verse 53, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. I just want to stop and note that this is the indication that Jesus knows when he's done with his mission that it's time to move on and do something different. He actually has the determination that when he's done, he's done. I think this is something good for us to learn. We don't have to stand around and be meaningless after something has run its course, but when it's done, it's done. But where he goes, verse 54, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogues so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Jesus goes home. And he has an experience when he goes home. This is easier. This story is easier to understand if you've moved away from the place that you grew up. If you haven't, it's harder to understand. If you have, you almost intuitively know exactly what Jesus is talking about to some extent. Because when you go home, things are not as they were. And the longer you've been away, the more different things are. But when he goes home, where does he go? He goes to church. Did you ever think about that? Jesus goes to church too? That's what you're doing this morning. You're doing what Jesus did. He goes to the church. The scripture calls that the synagogue. And it is a synagogue, but it's the church. It is his priority when he goes home is to go to the place where his father is worshipped. I wonder, you know, we're coming up on the kind of the summer season where people go away. What do when you go away? You go to the beach and the pool or whatever? Do you go to church? Should be one of the things we look forward to in travel, actually. But anyways, Jesus goes in to church, and I want you to notice that Jesus is not passive when he goes to church. He isn't just sitting there like a sponge. Well, it'd be good to be a sponge because you're taking things in, I suppose. That's what that metaphor means. But he's actively participating where he sits down and he teaches. You say, well, what do you mean he sits down? It doesn't say he sat down. Well, no, it doesn't say that he sat down, but that was the position of teaching in the synagogue. We know that. So he sits down and he teaches. And we're not told much about what he says, really. But we are told that they, meaning the congregation on that Sabbath day, which would have been Saturday, were astonished. That is, they were overwhelmed with what he said. I would say this needs to be a more common response from us when we sit under the Word of God, that we are overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed that God even talks to us. I mean, really.
after the mess we've made of things, that God still talks to us. I am thankfully and joyfully overwhelmed. Now you remember, we have followed Jesus from the Capernaum synagogue back in chapter 12. And Nazareth, that's his hometown, had been mentioned before back in 2:23, which reads, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that was what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." I want you to know that Jesus did not have a higher education. And you might say, well, he didn't need it. He was the Son of God. Okay, to that point, there's something there, right? But he didn't have that because higher education really isn't about, it doesn't make you smarter. It just makes you recognizable, right? That's really what education, you know, a degree does. Education's a different matter, but a degree really is just a piece of paper. And besides, not only did he not have a higher education, in other words, he didn't move from Nazareth to go to the University of Jerusalem. That was not the path that Jesus' life took, but he was one of their own. The wisdom he displayed, they struggled with because of their pettiness and probably envy, prevented them from admitting the truth. They were offended. They thought he was trying to show off. Jesus is not trying to show off when he preaches the truth. But they thought he was trying to show off and make them feel like they didn't have. This is a good point. When someone's talking and you figure, well, they know more than me, is a reasonable response to get mad about that, to get jealous about that, or to get busy about that? If you're being convicted that they know something that you don't know, how do you respond? Well, they didn't respond very well. Like, we can relate to that probably. But in addition, they say, well, look, we know your family. Which seems kind of like an insult to the Holy Family, right? We know Mary, and we know your brothers, and we know your sisters. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Jesus did not say that a prophet was honored everywhere except in his hometown, because surely that was not true. But he did say, when you come to your own hometown and your own family, you are not honored. Many have perhaps experienced this. In my family, I'm still the little brother. They would not expect a great prophet to arise from them. I want you to remember, Nazareth is a small town. The best guess is it's about 500 people. So when they say that they knew Mary and his brothers and his sisters, it doesn't mean that everyone knew them very well, but everyone knew of them, and some of them would have known them very well. It's a small, backwards town even in those days. And they would not expect a great prophet to arise from them. This is a warning to us that we not try to get Jesus to fit into a little box of what we would like him to be for us, rather than accept him as he is in all his glory and humility. We do not perceive Jesus to be a God of our own making, but the God of his own revelation. And they say, isn't this the carpenter's son? I mean, now they're insulting Joseph. So they've gone down the whole family.
And you've probably heard that, well, you know, that a carpenter, the way we understand the word carpenter means that you work with wood, right? That's what you mean. But in the Greek, it doesn't have that specific meaning. It just means he's a craftsman of some sort. Could be of stone, could be of metal, could be of wood. You're just the carpenter's son. How could you be saying all these wise things and doing these powerful works? Notice it's both word and deed. Well, one of the things that we can gain from this is that the Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary is absolutely ridiculous. I mean, just kind of as a side note, Jesus has brother. Now, Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born, so if he has brothers and sisters afterwards, something happened. Because they were not all immaculately concepted. Right? It's ridiculous. That's an example where they are not getting that from the revelation, they're getting that from tradition. And there are some different theories about why that's the tradition, but it's not true. Well, it is not surprising to us, with eyes of faith, that we see Jesus doing these works. Jesus here presents a principle which applies to other servants of God, too many of whom will be rejected. A prophet is without honor in his hometown. There's been a long line of this. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah the weeping prophet is rejected. We need to notice something here, and this is that while people reject the prophets or the messenger of God, they ultimately reject God. Because a prophet is God's spokesperson. We need to keep that in mind as we live for Christ. If we are an offense to people, is it because we speak the truth? Or just because we're mean? People could get offended at you if you're mean, but that doesn't make you faithful, right? Just because people are angry and mad at you doesn't mean that you are bearing the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control, right? No. But it will happen that people will be offended. And when they're offended, they're not really offended with you, they're offended with God. If the truth then be encouraged that they are offended because of God, not you, if you are mean, you need to repent. But rejoice if they're offended because you represent God well. Don't rejoice that they're offended, but rejoice that you're being faithful. I always look for the redemption of those that are struggling and broken in sin. Finally, when we come to the conclusion, which is Jesus did not do many miracles among them or mighty works, and this because of their unbelief. Brothers and sisters, this does not mean that faith in and of itself heals, but that those without faith are not normally healed by the Lord, because those without faith hate God. There is no neutrality. It's not like some of you love God, some of you just don't think much about God, and some of you hate God. You're either with him or you're against him. In
So he does not normally, we can't say he would never, he doesn't ever. Pagans do get healed too. Well, Jesus' ministry will not be stopped because of the doubters. It will look different. And he will not stay in his hometown. He goes back. He proclaims the gospel to them. It doesn't say that he kicks the dust off of his feet, but that's pretty much what he will do. And that must have been hard. We'll talk about that maybe in the future. But yes, you know them. You know, as Paul says in Corinthians, not many were wise, not many were noble, and yet, these are the leaders God has placed among us. You have leaders that have been placed over you, elders and deacons. And it's true, not many of us were wise. Not many of us were of noble birth. But it would be foolish to ignore those who God puts over us to be the revealers of his goodness. It would be foolish. Unless there be heresy. And I've got to tell you that almost all of the divisions in the church have nothing to do with heresy. Almost all of the divisions and the hurt in congregations have nothing to do with theology or an interpretation of the Bible. They have to do with petty preferences, almost 100% in our day. Now, we dress those up in spiritual language to make them sound theological, but they're not. We need to take advantage of all the opportunities we have to learn from each other. It's really a precious gift that God gives us. I mean, I ask you, what is a more urgent need in your life than digesting the revelation from heaven? What could be more important? What could be more urgent? What could be more life-changing than getting the revelation from the one who made the universe? There should be no greater priority in our lives. I know there are other priorities, but there cannot be a greater priority than growing in communion with the God of the universe. We need to take advantage of all those opportunities, and there are many. This is the manner which Christ is still discipling his church, as we sit together under the teaching of the Word and discuss together the wonderful glory of our God. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.